Well, we're going to pick up where we left off looking at the Gospel of Mark. So open up your Bibles to Mark, and we are in chapter 10 of the Gospel of Mark. And it's a little bit of background. The Gospel of Mark, you may recall, I've mentioned this several times, there's a certain flow to the story in the Gospel of Mark. One of the high points is there in chapter 8. As Jesus has been ministering to the people, healing, casting out demons, teaching the gospel, proclaiming the kingdom, communicating through word and deed who he is. And there, as sort of a climax in the gospel, Jesus looks at his disciples and asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter gives the confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's a high moment in the gospel. And it's right there at that moment, there in chapter 8, where the gospel takes a turn, as it were. And now Jesus says, now that you've confessed who I am, now that you know, at least in part, that I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, you need to understand what kind of Messiah I came to be. You need to understand not just my person, but understand my work, that I'm going to suffer, that I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day, rise again. That's been the focus of the past few chapters, beginning in chapter 8. Jesus has sort of brought his disciples in close, and he's been teaching them repeatedly now, I am going to suffer and be killed, and on the third day, rise again. And the disciples have been, we've seen, slow to hear that, slow to understand that. This morning, we're going to see this third attempt, and maybe the disciples will get it this time. We'll see. But that's where we're at now in the Gospel of Mark. And so I would ask that out of a love and a reverence for God's Word that we stand together. And I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, beginning in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, all the way through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy word. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. And James and John, the son of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Pray with me. Lord God, we humble ourselves now before your almighty word, and we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things in your word, that we might behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ here in your word. For his sake we pray. Amen. All right, please be seated. So, what is it that you live for? What is it that drives you? What is it that shapes your life more than anything else? The truth is, all people live their lives, whether they admit it or not, whether they're conscious of it or not, all people live their lives in response to some overarching truth or some perceived reality. For some people, that's power. They want to acquire power. For some people, it's money. Maybe for some people, it's popularity, notoriety. As a follower of Christ, what is it that drives you? What is it that shapes your life? As Christians, the thing that should shape our life more than anything else is the gospel. And here in this passage, Jesus, for the third time, communicates the gospel. He communicates the gospel to his disciples in the hopes that they will understand it and that they will respond rightly to it. And so what I want to do this morning is ask two big questions of this passage. First of all, what is the gospel? If it's meant to shape the entirety of our lives, well, what is it? And then secondly, how should it shape our lives? What would a life gripped by the gospel, shaped by the gospel, look like? So let's try to answer those two big questions in turn. First of all, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is not moralism. It's not legalism. It's not rules. The gospel is not try harder, do more, and avoid these things, and maybe God will accept you and save you. That's not the gospel. The word gospel literally means good news. It's news. It's an announcement. It's a proclamation. It's a reporting of the facts, that old definition of news. It's a reporting of the facts. It's a proclamation. If you want to think of maybe an example that should come to mind when you think about the gospel being good news, think about maybe an ancient city where you have a town crier who comes into the city square and he's ready to announce this news that he's just received from the front lines of battle. And he's standing in the city square and everybody gathers around and he makes this proclamation. He gives this report. He gives this good news that the city's army has won. They've defeated the enemy. The battle is over. And there's great rejoicing. You see, it's a proclamation. It's an announcement of facts. And in Scripture, the gospel is the announcement of the good news that God has fully accomplished salvation for us in and through Jesus Christ. It's that proclamation. And that is at the heart of Mark's gospel. It's the good news according to Mark. You remember the way Mark's gospel starts off. He says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news concerning Jesus Christ. It's at the heart of this book. It's at the heart of this passage. As I mentioned earlier, this is the third time in two short chapters that Jesus proclaims the gospel to his disciples. And the first two times, they don't really get it. They don't understand it. And so the question is, will they understand it this time? Now, what I want us to see is how vital this is, how important this is, that Jesus is taking the time to continually teach and proclaim and announce the gospel. There's something about getting the gospel right that's going to shape and should shape the entirety of these disciples' lives. Jesus is spending so much time telling them the gospel because he knows that if they're going to follow him, they have to get this. They have to understand the gospel. And if we are going to follow Jesus, if we're going to have our lives shaped rightly, then we have to understand the gospel. Now here in this passage, I want to draw out and look at four particular features of the gospel, the good news that we see here. Here's the first feature that I think comes through. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom. It's the good news of the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ. You remember when Jesus began his earthly ministry at the beginning of Mark, after he was led into the wilderness and tempted by Satan. He then begins his public ministry, and we're told that he is proclaiming the gospel, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Or Matthew 4:23, the gospel is called literally the gospel of the kingdom. And so it's the good news of the kingdom, the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. You see that here because of these titles that are used. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Bartimaeus refers to him as the Son of David. These are Old Testament titles for the Messiah, God's King, who would rule and reign over all things. So the gospel is cosmic in scope. It's the good news of the kingdom. It's the good news of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ over all things. And it's the good news of the one who will return one day and make all things new and recreate the entire universe. Paul says in Colossians 1:19, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." Now we're going to see here in a few moments that the gospel is most definitely and at its heart about securing our relationship with God through the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. But let's not forget this broad aspect of the gospel. That yes, it's about our relationship to God in Christ, but it's also the good news of all of the blessings that Christ has secured for us. That he is going to make all things new. It is cosmic in scope. So the first feature of the gospel, it's the good news of the kingdom. Another feature of the gospel that comes through here is this. It's the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what he communicates here in verses 32 through 34. Now, it's hard for us to appreciate how shocking and how really incomprehensible this message would have been for these disciples. Because God's Messiah was supposed to be one who would come in victory. He would come and conquer God's enemies, save and exalt God's people, and rule and reign over the nations of earth. He would be a military, political hero. And so for Jesus to say no, what's actually going to happen is I'm going to suffer and die, and on the third day rise again, that was really incomprehensible to these early followers of Christ. Now here in this third account, the first account of Jesus' death and resurrection, the first prediction is in chapter 8. The second is in chapter 9. This is the third one. We get some additional features that Jesus communicates. And these additional features just add to the shocking nature of this account. First of all, he says that they're going to go to Jerusalem, and that this is where he's going to be killed. Jerusalem is the holy city. That's God's holy city. That's supposed to be the place from where God's Messiah would rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But Jesus, you're telling me that it's going to be in the holy city itself? It's going to be in Jerusalem that you're killed? Notice also this additional feature we learn in this account. Jesus says it's going to be a judicial sentence of death. He says in verse 33 that they will condemn him to death. This is going to be a legal proceeding. You know, it's one thing for Jesus to be overtaken by a mob of rebels and lawless people. But Jesus, you're telling me that it's going to be in the holy city, and it's going to be as the result of some judicial process that you, God's Messiah, is going to be killed. Shocking. Incomprehensible. Not only that, Jesus says this is going to be a shameful death. Verse 34, they will mock him and spit on him and flog him. How does that make sense? When the Messiah comes, all the people are supposed to throng to him and fall down before him and worship him. But Jesus says, no, they're going to mock me. They're going to spit on me. They're going to despise me and reject me. How in the world is that good news? Well, let's keep reading. The third feature of the gospel that we have to get. This is what's supposed to shape our life, Christians. Not a political ideology. Not a man-made tradition. This story. This is what's supposed to shape every area of our life. What's this third feature of the gospel? We're told that the gospel is the good news of Jesus bearing the wrath of God. Verse 37, James and John, they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now, as people who know the whole story, as Christians who live thousands of years later, we know the account of Christ, his crucifixion. This request of James and John to be on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus at his glory is dripping with irony. If they truly understood what our Lord would look like in his glory and who would be on his right hand and on his left, they are hanging on a cross. They wouldn't dare ask this. But they say, Lord, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left. 38, Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? That language of the cup of baptism, that is language that refers to God's judgment. The cup, often in the Old Testament, refers to the cup of God's wrath. Psalm 75:8, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." The cup is the cup of God's unmitigated wrath against sin. And Jesus says, "It is my calling to drink this cup down to the last drop." This cup of God's wrath. That's why you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is praying, what does he say? "Lord, let this cup pass from me." Jesus is acknowledging that he's about to bear what no mere human creature can bear, the infinite and eternal wrath of his heavenly Father. And so he says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." To be baptized here, Jesus is using that language. It means to be overwhelmed by judgment. Now, it's important to note, Jesus goes on to tell James and John that they will drink from the cup, they will be baptized with that overwhelming judgment, but there's a similarity, but there's also a key difference. There's a similarity in that Jesus is saying, you will participate with me, you will experience suffering and pain. That's the similarity, but the key difference is this. Jesus and Jesus alone bears the cup of God's wrath. They won't. We don't. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath down to the very last drop. The cup that we are supposed to drink. He emptied it. You see, it's one thing to be rejected and killed by people. But Jesus, you're telling me that God himself is going to pour his wrath out on you. How is this good news? Well, that brings us to this fourth feature. And this is what makes it good news. In verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The fourth feature of the gospel is this. It's that Jesus did all of this for us. And it's those two words that make this horrible, horrendous, shocking, incomprehensible news good news for us. That he did this for you and for me. He says that he's going to give his life as a ransom. And that word ransom means a payment to free someone from slavery. It was the kind of, it was the word that was used whenever you would free someone, you would pay for someone who had been captured as a prisoner of war. And you would go and pay a ransom. You would redeem them, ransom them, purchase them from slavery, from being a captive of war. Jesus is saying, that's what I'm going to do for you. You're held captive. You are a prisoner of war, and I'm going to pay the price to free you. And that price is nothing less than my life. And he says he's going to do that for many, in the place of us. So this is the gospel. This is the good news. And more than anything else, This is what is supposed to shape our lives as Christians. Well, how should it? How should this shape our life? How should we respond to this good news? What would it look like for us as Christians, for us as a church, to be gripped by this story, this good news? Well, here in this passage, there is a negative example, James and John and the ten, and there's a positive example, blind Bartimaeus. And these two accounts are meant to be linked together and contrasted with one another. And the reason I say that is because, as many have pointed out, if you look, for example, at verse 36, what's the question that Jesus asks James and John? What do you want me to do for you? And then when you come over to the account of Bartimaeus in verse 51, what's the question that he asks of Bartimaeus? And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked this same question to these different people with strikingly different responses. And so we're going to look briefly at this response of James and John, this response of Bartimaeus, and see how should the gospel shape our lives. There's three particular ways that I want to look at here briefly. The first way the gospel should shape our life, if you want to put it in one word, is service. Service. That's one of the ways that we know the gospel is working in our heart and in our life. It's if we're growing in humble, others-centered service. And we're growing in that kind of service-oriented mindset. And this service will work itself out in two big ways: service to Christ and service to others. In verse 35, notice that James and John, they come up to Jesus, and this is what they ask: "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Jesus, we want you to serve us. Give us whatever we ask. You see, that's the negative example. They're not thinking of themselves as servants of Christ. They're really thinking of Christ as their servant, aren't they? So that's a searching question we should ask ourselves. Do we view ourselves as Christ's servants, or at times do we see that we're viewing Christ as our servant? Do we follow Jesus for Jesus' sake, or are we really following Jesus for the things that he can give us? Physical health, a comfortable life, a good family, a prosperous career, you know, the things we really want. Are we following Jesus because we want him, or are we using him to get the goodies, to get the stuff that we really want? Do we pray for our wills to be conformed to him, or do we tire ourselves with trying to bend God's will to ours? You see, the gospel, when it grips us, causes us to grow in service to Christ, and also service to other people. After this bickering and this glory seeking, Jesus calls the disciples to him in verse 42, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." You see, the negative example here is that James and John want other people to serve them. They want to be in positions of power and glory and prestige. And then when the 10 others hear about it, you hope that maybe the 10 are going to go to James and John and say, "You guys are thinking so arrogantly. You're acting so proud right now. That's not the way we should act," but that's not what happens. The 10, when they hear about it, they get upset because James and John beat them to it. They're just as self-seeking as James and John. So how do we think about ourselves? When you roll through the, I was going to say Rolodex, that's a dated reference. When you roll through your contact list in your head and you think about the people in your life and in your various circles, do we think more often than not where we're at on the spectrum? Are we above them or below them? If I'm below them, how can I get ahead? Whether it's at work or maybe brothers and sisters in the home can be guilty of this sometimes, trying to one-up each other. We can do the same things as adults. How are we doing with that? Let me ask you this. Do you get angry? Do we get angry when we see other people blessed? When we see God blessing them with good things, whether it's a promotion at work or a particular gift or ability? Are we thinking that people should serve us, or do we see that we're growing in our desire to serve others, to be least of all? You see, when the gospel grips us, it should lead us to this kind of service, because that's who Jesus Christ is. He says that he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So how can we know if the gospel is gripping our hearts? Well, do we see ourselves growing in this service? The second way I think we see the gospel at work in our hearts is humility, that we're being shaped and that we're growing in humility. Now, think about pride and humility, opposite ends of the spectrum, but they're similar in the way they're played out. Pride is not just a high view of self. Pride is also having a low view of other people. When someone's proud, it's not just that they're puffed up and they boast in themselves. They also treat other people with contempt. They despise other people. They look down on other people. Well, humility is the exact opposite. Humility isn't just having a low view of self. It's having a high view of other people. It's preferring other people. Paul says in Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." So how can we tell if the gospel's gripping our hearts? Well, am I having an accurate view of myself? And am I esteeming other people more than myself? And the gospel does this because this is what Christ himself did. You know, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He humbled himself. He took the low place. He became the servant of all for the sake of others. And so the gospel leads us to service. It leads us to humility. And then here's the third way. It gives us sight. The way we know the gospel is shaping our lives is that we see Christ and we see ourselves rightly. Now, this account of Bartimaeus is significant. Now, you may remember this weeks ago when we looked at chapter 8, but I'll remind us here. Beginning in chapter 8, verse 22, all the way through here, at the end of chapter 10, many see as one section of Mark. And the focus of that section, like I said earlier, is Jesus' sustained proclamation of the gospel. He predicts his death and resurrection three times. Now, once we finish chapter 10, we now launch into the final section of Mark, which is the final week of Jesus' life. And Mark's going to spend from chapter 11 through the end of the book focusing on that final week. But here's what's significant about this section here that's focusing on who Jesus is and his work as a suffering Messiah. This section of Scripture from 8:22 to the end of chapter 10 both begin and end with miracles of people receiving their sight. The miracle in chapter 8, you recall, was the man who was healed, and there was a two-stage healing. He saw men, but they were like trees walking, and so Jesus touched him again, and then he regained his sight. And now as this section comes to a close, and we're about to enter into the final week of Jesus' life, here we have another account of a blind man being healed. Now, one of the significant things that communicates to us is this. If we're going to understand Christ and his work, and if we're going to follow him rightly, we have to have our eyes opened. We have to see who he truly is, and we have to see ourselves as we truly are. Like Bartimaeus, who knew of his blindness and cried out for help. That's what we have to see, and we've seen that over and over again in these few chapters, that one of the things that we have to become completely convinced of is our utter helplessness, that we are without hope in this world except for Jesus Christ. That we will not understand who he is. We will not understand the gospel and his work for us apart from his grace. That just like Bartimaeus, we are completely blind. And we need him to open our eyes. And that's what the gospel does. As we understand the gospel more and begin to apply it to our lives more and it grips our hearts more, we begin to see our true condition, that we truly are needy and broken people in need of a Savior. So are you seeing yourself that way? Are you done with just trying to be self-sufficient? Are you done with just trying to live this life in your own strength, in your own wisdom, in your own ability? Have you come to the point where you say, Lord, apart from you, I am nothing. I can do nothing. That's what the gospel does in our lives. It brings us to that place. And one of the ways we know that we're at that place is like Bartimaeus here, we are persistent. In verse 48, they're rebuking him to be quiet, to shut up. But the more they did that, the more he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. He knew that he was needy, and he knew Jesus Christ was the answer, and no one, no thing was going to stop him. The more they told him to shut up, the more he cried out all the more, Lord, help. And what did he ask? Lord, have mercy. He knows that he didn't deserve this. That's where we need to be. Lord, I don't deserve any good thing from you, but have mercy on me. Keep me near. Strengthen me. And notice that Bartimaeus is healed, and we're told at the end of this section, he immediately recovers his sight, and he follows Jesus on the way into Jerusalem. And that's a challenge, really, to everyone who reads this gospel. Now that your eyes have been opened, are you going to be like Bartimaeus? Are you going to now fall in behind Jesus as he walks this road to Jerusalem? As he walks this road where he's going to be mocked and spit on and rejected and killed? Are you going to follow him, even if it means a road of suffering and eventual death? Are we going to follow him on the way? Christians are meant to be shaped by the gospel. We're meant to be gospel-shaped people. The good news of God's full salvation for us in and through Jesus Christ is meant to grip every area of our lives. The gospel is not just for non-Christians. The gospel is not just for outsiders. It's not just for people out there who are lost. The gospel is for Christians. And the gospel is powerful enough to save even Christians. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There, salvation not just being the entrance into eternal life, but the entirety of our Christian life. It is the power of God. What is it that's going to keep you? What is it that's going to strengthen you? What is it that's going to sustain you? What is it that's going to save you and bring you to the place where you draw your final breath here and you see your Lord face to face and He looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. What is it that's going to have the power in your life to do that? God says it is the gospel. The gospel's for you and me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Paul doesn't think of the gospel as this elementary thing that he can now leave in the past. He says, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel. Because it didn't just save you back then, but now it is in the gospel that you're standing. And it's by the gospel that you are being saved. You see, the gospel is the power of God. The gospel changes us. But remember this. This is important. Our changed lives is not the gospel. Our changed life is not what saves us. Yes, as we continue to understand the gospel, we grow in our desire to serve Christ and serve other people. We grow in our ability to humble ourselves and prefer others. We grow in seeing ourselves rightly, in seeing the power and the glory and the love of Jesus Christ. But we will never do that perfectly. And no matter how well we do those things, that will not save us. And the good news of the gospel is it was never meant to save us. The good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ is our Savior. It's the good news of Jesus Christ who, unlike His proud, arrogant disciples, and unlike us, He didn't grasp after glory. He didn't strive after glory in this world. He humbled Himself and took the form of a servant. That's the gospel. The gospel that the one who was a son became a slave so that we who were slaves might become sons and daughters. That's the story, brothers and sisters, that has to grip, that must grip, that will grip your heart and my heart. Let's come to our Lord now and ask Him to do this work in us. Lord God, as we reflect on Your word, we are humbled and convicted by our pride, our arrogance, our seeking after our own glory in this world, of using You and even using other people, our failure to truly grasp the gospel of grace. And we confess, Lord, our own ongoing blindness to both ourselves and our true condition and our blindness to You, Your glory, Your power, Your love. But Lord, we're also encouraged as we see the great love that You have for us, that You came to serve, that You came to give Your life as a ransom for people like us. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Lord, may our hearts now swell with love for You. May our bodies move in obedience to You, and may our lives be offered as a pleasing sacrifice to You for the glory of Your name. Amen.